Greetings to all of you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus tonight. We are very, very grateful to be here and to see all of you here. It is a tremendous joy at our heart, and I doubt whether you understand what all it means to us to have you come and fellowship with us and attend this Bible school to encourage all of our hearts together, to unite our hearts together to go forward in the fear of God, and to prepare ourselves for the time to come. It's been a good week for me. I've enjoyed so much to sit back here and hear the brothers labor in the Word. Those of you young folks who are laboring to sing and to learn these songs and deliver them to us to inspire our hearts, it touches us very deeply. Very deeply. Makes life worth living, makes the ministry a small thing, and truly enjoyable and worthwhile to be together with so many who love the Lord. Shall we stand for a word of prayer? Our eternal God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you soliciting and desiring once again your mercies and grace to be poured out from heaven upon us tonight. We need you, Lord. We need you so much. The world has come against us like a mighty flood. The churches are in a crisis situation tonight. We know that. And we pray, dear God, that somehow we could band together our hearts, our life, and stand firmly and foursquare upon the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, upon the Word of God, and chart a course through this fog and through this maze that would somehow redound to the glory of God and come out to the end and hear the words, "Well done, a good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." That's what life is about to us, dear Lord. And that's what we're seeking to have and to know and to experience. I pray for all those that you have given us tonight under the sound of our voice in this building and elsewhere by electronic means that you likewise would help them to come and serve you likewise in the same way with the same zeal and heart. I pray for the power of God's Spirit to fall upon us this evening in a very real way and convict our hearts and move our hearts to the honor and glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I have maybe a little bit of a crude title to a message, but give me a little time to explain myself and also to explain the meaning of what I'm talking about. I'd like to speak on the subject of social adultery. Social adultery. And I want you to understand this evening at the beginning of this service that it is with much joy and much appreciation for so much of what we have seen in your lives reflected here this week. Like I mentioned before and mentioned in prayer, you are somehow a undergirding, somehow an encouragement, a blessing, a joy that we cannot even put into words to sustain us, older ones, to see that not all is in vain, not all is lost, not all is failing, and that there are many of you who have a heart after God and a heart after truth and are very evidently standing with us in many of the same convictions and conclusions of life that we are. So tonight I'm going to do things a little bit different. Even though I'm going to preach a message here on social adultery, I'm not assuming that a great number of you are truly committing that. But I do want to solicit your support, and I expect even perhaps to ask you to stand in support of that at the end, of those of you who are willing to make yourself known and let yourself be heard in the defense of what we're speaking about tonight, and of the separation that I believe that God wants His people, and especially young people, to fulfill in God's requirement, God's will in your life and ours together. It is not necessarily a very popular doctrine to speak about separation, but I believe it is a topic that is all through the Scripture from cover to cover. And when I speak of social adultery, I'm also speaking to the churches out there all around us, Christianity in general, and I want to make a clear line and a clear separation and a clear difference between us here tonight and those who may hear me and be convicted of these things, and those that are not hearing and not doing and not separating themselves from the world and its powerful influence. I feel like the world and the social influence and social pressures of our day are hitting us like a tsunami. We often say they're hitting us like a flood, and we reel and stagger at some of the things that we sense and feel and experience and pick up the pieces of. I checked a little bit tonight on the internet, on the web, and I typed in the dangers of social networking tonight and looked at the total, and I believe that there are sites close to a million on that subject. I can hardly imagine that. Many of them are secular. Many of them are revealing the dangers of identity fraud and crime and you know all the things that are going on out there. But I just want to say that in relevance to the magnitude of what I'm speaking about here tonight, social adultery. So don't be afraid that I'm hitting you with a sledgehammer tonight in indicating that all of you are doing this. I need to preach this message to unburden my heart in the dangers that I see and the things that I feel we are facing. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail and give a lot of practical applications, but I want you to know that this is a very real fight and a very real battle. And I'm basically drawing a solicitation and an invitation to stand and to stand firm against this tsunami, against this flood that is upon us in our time, in our day. I, at the age that I am, I would say it is beyond anything I have ever seen. In the past, you know, we have said, get rid of your television. We have said, don't go to the movies and don't visit the dance hall and don't play cards. And go to the bars to get your food. Go to a restaurant that doesn't serve alcohol. Those are the kind of things that we have preached and taught and have been taught my lifelong. You know, for Christians to separate themselves in that way. And it was relatively easy to do that. All you had to do is take that television out if you had one, like the man did out in Montana that I visited his home one time. And he wore the thing over a fence post once he got disgusted enough with it. Or not have one to start with, like many of you and many of us have not had. We have purposed in our heart, you know, not to go to a dance hall And I have never been to a dance in my life. We have purposed in our life and drew the line to alcoholic beverages. And I've decided, as a young boy, I stood in a meeting like I may ask you to stand tonight, or I did in my heart. I don't remember whether I stood. I'm not sure I did literally, to never let that poisonous stuff come into my mouth. And by God's grace, I never have. And I say that to God's honor and glory, because as D.L. Moody says, when he walked past the drunk in the ditch, there lies D.L. Moody if it weren't for the grace of God. So we're not saying anything that we have done by our own willpower, but God's eternal love and grace and the revelation of truth out of the Word of God that has helped us in those things. We have tried to stay out of the red light districts of the major cities of America, other than to preach the gospel at the edge, which we've done a few times. We have drawn a clear line of separation, but I tell you, the day in which we live, it is very, very different. All of the things that I talked about and worse are only a click away in our bedrooms or living rooms. And God forbid that you have the privacy of it in your bedroom. I hope your parents have more control and more supervision than that. But I realize that possibility is there, and you are able to cruise the most sin-cursed world we have ever imagined, and beyond that which we ever imagined, in the privacy of your own home. So God help us and deliver us tonight. I'm going to take a lengthy tour through the scripture here a bit and show you a little bit what I'm talking about. James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Are you with me? Did you hear that? No, this is not just a common scripture that we've heard 1,000 times and it goes one in one ear and out the other. The friendship, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? Is it not common knowledge in your lives tonight that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Absolute enmity. And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now that in itself is a staggering verse and statement for anybody to make. And the gravity of it and the weight of it, I don't know if I can even closely comprehend in our time. In our day, I think I see it. I think I know it a bit. But you know, we're living this world. We trust, like God says, we are in the world, but not of the world. And God has made provision by His grace for us to walk through this world and not be a part of the world and not be overtaken by the world. But this is talking about a social and, I would say, in a broad sense, adultery. Now, we know what adultery is. When we look at that word, we understand that that is an unfaithfulness in the marriage vow. When a man or a woman reaches outside of the bonds of marriage and sleeps with another partner away from his partner or her partner. Wife, other wife, or another husband, either way, that is what is normally considered as adultery. And when we look at a social adultery, we realize that men are reaching outside of the confines of the Christian church, of the confines of Christian fellowship, and are committing adultery with a world, with the sin corruption that is in the world, And they're doing that which is illegal to do. That's what we're talking about. And then, of course, 1 John 2, 5 says the same thing. Basically, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then he says the same thing. And James said it here, John says it. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Often we have talked about one foot in the church or one foot in God and one foot in the world. But the Bible is telling us tonight in both these passages and many others that that is an impossibility. That if you are a friend of the world and you love the world, you are in enmity with God and the love of the Father is not in you. In other words, you cannot be a Christian. Now I believe, unless we go and think in extreme terms here, I think we all know that the flood that is against us and the temptations that we face. They are very real. We go through airports. We fly around the country. We go walk through town. And we see many of these sites outside of our home and many of these temptations. But we're talking about the love of the world. Or when we go outside of the confines of the commitment of Christ and join, as the Old Testament says, affinity with the world. Embrace it. Draw it to ourselves. Put our arms around it. And that is what we're speaking of here tonight. I'd like to explain a little bit some of the Barnes notes that are given on this subject and on this scripture in James chapter 4. It says here that he rather refers to those who were unfaithful to their covenant with God by neglecting their duty to him and yielding themselves to the indulgence of their own lusts and passions. The idea is you have in effect broken your marriage covenant with God by loving the world more than him and by the indulgence of your carnal inclinations. You get it? You have violated those obligations to self-mortification and self-denial to which you were bound by your religious engagement. To convince them of the evil of this, the apostle shows them what is the true nature of the friendship of the world which they sought. Know ye not that the friendship of the world, the term world here, is to be understood not the physical world that God made. We're not talking about the mountains. We're not talking about the lakes, the rivers, and the fields, and the green grass, and all of that. We're talking about a world system, a world spirit, and that which is the devil is the author of and the controller of, the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Those who have cast God off, they are in control of the world. They rule over the world. And like Satan said to Jesus, all these will I give you. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all these will I give you if you will just bow down and worship me. And I don't know if he lied or not. He's the father of lies. But I tend to feel that he probably is pretty near right there. That he is in charge of the kingdoms of this world for a time. And then, of course, God is going to take it away and give it to the saints of the Most High God. According to Daniel chapter 7. The love of the world, the friendship of the world, is the love of that world, the maxims which govern it, the principles which reign there, the ends that are sought, the amusements and gratifications which characterize it as distinguished from the church of God. It consists in setting our hearts on those things, in conforming to them, in making them the object of our pursuit, with the same spirit with which they are sought by those who make no pretensions to religion. Enmity with God. It is in fact hostility against God. Since that world is arrayed against him, it neither obeys his laws, submits to his claims, nor seeks to honor him. To love that world, therefore, to be arrayed against God. And the spirit that would lead us to this, in fact, is a spirit of hostility to God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, whoever, it doesn't matter who it is, any person, there's no security which secures you from that if you choose to do it and go that way. Whoever he may be, whether in the church or out of it, the fact of being a member of a church makes little difference in this respect. For it is as easy to be a friend of the world in the church, quote church, you know what I mean, as out of it. The phrase whosoever will implies purpose, intention, design. It supposes that the heart is set on it and that there is a deliberate purpose to seek the friendship of the world. It refers to that strong desire which often exists, even among professing Christians, to secure the friendship of the world, to copy its fashions. Listen, young people, and vanities, to enjoy its pleasures and to share its pastimes and its friendships. Wherever there is a manifested purpose to find our chosen friends and associates, there rather than among the Christians, whenever that happens, wherever that there is a greater desire to enjoy the smiles and the company of the sinful world than it is to enjoy the smiles and the joy and the comfort of God's people, we are in trouble. We have neglected our duty to our Savior and have lost the enjoyment of true religion. There is the clearest proof that the heart wills or desires to be the friend of the world. It's the enemy of God. This is the most solemn declaration tonight, and one of the fearful import in its bearing on many who are members of the church. But we are here to say you cannot be a true Christian if you're going to be in love with that world out there to that extent. There are many in the church that I believe, and churches are full of what we consider worldly and carnal professed Christians, but God's word tonight calls that whole situation in doubt and in question and tells us that it's an impossibility for us to live in that way. And that's one of the reasons we have a Bible school here. We are here to direct your path. We are here to encourage you. We are here to lead you. We are here for you to come alongside and get under our wings and under our arms. And we want to together with you chart a course that is separate from this world and is after God. And I'd like to say before I get misunderstood here and just too much on the negative, that we do not believe in separation just for separation's sake. We've seen a lot of that in ultra-conservative and traditional churches also, the other extreme, and they just say separation, separation, separation. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't dress this way or that way. We understand that that can be pretty dead and dry and formal and lead to asceticism and formalism that is also not life-giving. But we want you to be separated from and separated unto God. Onto joy, onto reality, onto truth, onto sanctification, onto holiness and purity. And I'll tell you, there's joy there that is truly amazing. There are many, many testimony of us who would testify that we're not in a dull, dry life and sitting around in an ascetic way like the monks did of years ago up in the mountains trying to get holy. We believe it's a work of God that God does in our heart while we work and while we go here and there and do our dutiful life. So, it is very important that in seeking friendship that we find our friends and our associations in our social life with the Christians And that is a bit difficult, I know, for some of you. You are pretty lonely, and you live in places where you don't have much access to other people who share your convictions. But I believe God's grace is sufficient there. But I do recommend that as soon as you are able, and if you cast your lot and cast your vote with your parents, it should be to find other of like precious faith and join them and unite with them in order to have fellowship one with another in the things of God. One other problem we have with spiritual or with social adultery is when we prefer the amusements of the world to the scenes where spiritually minded Christians find their chief happiness. And I feel this is being lost today. This is some of the flood that I feel coming in upon us. Now, for some reason, and we get into the practical side, I hope we can, where we're able to talk about these things a little later on, and where there is such a, it just doesn't matter at all for a group of young people to go to the mountains and forget about Sunday service and just while away their time for a couple of days at a weekend or even to the seashore, God forbid, or those kind of things, and somehow the whole thing of missing a service and forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, and so much the more as you should be as you see the day approaching, and yet many people are making that sad mistake of rather just seeking an enjoyable time somewhere away from everybody or with the world or in being bombarded with the nakedness of this world or the lackadaisical attitudes of this world rather than be supporting yourselves in the Christian church and with the Christian community. So may we examine ourselves with the deepest earnestness to determine whether we are a friend of the world tonight or whether we're not. I realize it's going to take a little bit of prayer and reading and study and perhaps some fasting and hearing from other Christians to find our way through the maze of this whole matter. But I believe that God is interested in showing you where your heart is and directing us out of it and helping us find our way. Starting back in Genesis, I would just like for you to briefly look at the whole thing there with the tree in the midst of the garden, that they were told they shouldn't eat it or touch it in Genesis chapter 3. Thou shalt not eat of it or touch it. In the day thou eatest of it, thou shalt die. Or if you do any one of those things. And a lot of people have said already, why did God put that tree in the middle of the garden? Why did he do such a thing? And it's very clear. You need to understand that God wants creatures of choice to spend eternity with and to be his bride. He does not want a bunch of robots who had no choice of anything. And I want to tell you tonight that God has planted that tree in the midst of every one of your gardens likewise. And you are taught and by God's word and by His Spirit and should be by your parents and all that, that there are some things you can touch and eat of it and other things that you cannot touch and not eat of it. And that is a decision, and that's what God wants to do in every one of our hearts. And He started that at the beginning and all down through the ages. That is clearly repeated over and over again. In the day that you eat of that thing or touch that thing, you're going to die. Because it's reiterated again in the New Testament so clearly. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you live through the Spirit, you're going to live and have life everlasting. And so that is a choice that everyone wants to make. And if you come through that and draw the line and make the right choices, then God wants to have you as His bride and wants to spend eternity with you. But if you can't make that choice, and we can't let our fingers off of the world and off of our sin-cursed things that are in the world and continue to hanker and to go after them, then we are in trouble. And God is not pleased with us. So I think that is very, very important that we understand that there's a tree in every one of our gardens that way. Now, back in Numbers already, we have the scripture in Numbers chapter 33, very interesting there, when in chapter 50, chapter 33, verse 50, it says there, "And the Lord speak unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye are passed over Jordan unto the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from you, and destroy," look at this, "destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein." Now I want you to notice that God draw that line very early. Like I said, He did it with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then He began to do it again. And especially in the Mosaic Law, He spelled this thing out very clearly. God has wanted a clear, separated people. A people who know the difference between good and evil. And of their own volition, choose the good and shun the evil. That's what God wants us. And He wants us to have our members or our whole being exercised by, I think Peter says, to discern between good and evil. We need to be exercised in that. So there are some stumblings, and we understand that as we grow up and go through those teenage years that Brother Corney was telling you about in the last couple of days. They are very real, but what God wants is to help you to see the good and see the evil, and you see the tree is good to look upon and looks very good to eat, and I don't mind at all if you acknowledge the allurements of the world to be what they are. There is some allurement there. And there is some fun out there. And there are some things to be enjoyed. But at the end, it'll bite you like an adder or like a serpent. And bring destruction to your soul. And just like it did to hers and theirs. And that's the thing we need to know and understand. And make the right choices as we go through life. Now, I'd like to go to the life of Solomon for some example of that. Solomon was a godly man. And he had a long reign. And he chose wisdom instead of a lot of other things he could have chose for. God honored him for that and gave it to him and gave him the mightiest kingdom in the history of the universe. We have never heard of any time in history. I don't believe where a man had a kingdom like this man. But I want you to notice something in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord unto those days." Now here is where I believe that King Solomon went wrong. He made an affinity, and I want you to get that word. That word is a marriage word. It is talking about a marriage covenant between a man and a woman. That's what the way that word is used in the Hebrew. And so we notice here that Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, with a heathen king. Now he was told very clearly by the law of God never to do that. And that he had, should have nothing to do with a heathen like that. He shouldn't go there. He shouldn't have anything to do with them. And he shouldn't take a wife from them. And he shouldn't give his daughters or his sons to them. There was supposed to be a clear line of separation between the heathen and God's people or Israel. But he disobeyed that and he made an affinity. He made a covenant with them. He got too closely there and he became involved there. And the next thing you know, he took Pharaoh's daughter. That which was strictly forbidden for him. He should have never touched her. He should have never looked at her other than seeing her for what she is, just a worldly girl. And he should have kept his hands off and left her go. But he went out and got her and brought her in. And that's where King Solomon, I believe, started going wrong. And at the time, he is still blessed here. And Solomon asked for wisdom in this very chapter, chapter 3. God gave it to him and blessed him. And he was abundantly prospered and blessed. But over in chapter 11, we notice something else happened. But King Solomon loved many strange women. King Solomon loved strange women. And I believe in the secret recesses of his heart, he had an affinity, he had an appreciation for the flesh, perhaps for the makeup and the immodesty or the fleshly attraction of the women of Egypt. And not only of Egypt, it says here that he loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians and the Hittites of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clave to these in love. In direct violation of the scripture, he disobeyed in these things. And of course, it says here, down in verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old, and his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And look what he did. I heard a preacher once call this old age mellowness, you know. There is a danger of us men that we are sometimes overzealous when we're young, and then we kind of get balanced out, you know, in our middle years. And then when we get old, we kind of just get weak and just kind of give in and just kind of go along and let everything go. And that's what we see happen here, you know. And when he was old, his wives began to work on him. They had no connection to the temple, and they weren't Jews, and they probably never went over there to worship and all of that. And he had them because he loved them, because he liked them and embraced them and brought them into his house. And then it says there in verse 5 that Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and the hill, listen to this, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto many gods. Well, I don't know how it all started, but I can imagine that, you know, how a wife can vex her husband and want a given thing, you know. And like I say, she had no connection to the Jewish religion. She came out of Pharaoh's house and came up there, the first one. And then he got others from the Moabites, and he got others from the Zidonians, and he got others from here, and he got others from there. And he became addicted to the whole concept of beauty and more, and he was never satisfied. And he brought them into the Jerusalem, and he had them living around there, and they had no connection with his faith and his religion. And I believe they began to wear on him and began to press on him to put up a house or to put up a temple or to build something, you know, where they could serve their God. And I believe they vexed him sore until he gave in his old age, probably when he was younger, and this whole thing started. He took his stand for a while, but after a while he weakened and he gave in and he let this whole thing happen. And after the one from Pharaoh got hers, then the one from the other wanted hers, and the next said, well, you did it for those two, I want mine too. And he finally didn't know what to do, but he gave them the whole bunch what they wanted. And I want you to notice something. He did it on the hill outside of Jerusalem. Now look at the awesome reality of this whole thing. There was the most glorious temple that man had ever built. And the great Shekinah glory had come down. And God was so excited that he had a house to dwell in. And he lived right there in Jerusalem. And after a while, after the temple was done and things were going well, and he prospered, and the kings and the queens from around the world came to see of the wisdom of Solomon, that he weakened to this point that he went out there on a hill, probably within sight of that temple, and he built himself what does it say there? He said he went after him. And he built a high place. He went up on a hill outside of Jerusalem there where probably could be seen from the temple. And he built a temple to Chemosh. And he built one to the abomination of Moab, it says. And then he built one for Molech. And then he built one for all the other gods that his wives had. And there stood an incredible thing. On that hill outside of Jerusalem, in plain sight of the worship of God, and here the Jews were going in and out, and by that time, you know, children were born, and there was intermingling, and the rules began to break down, and the clear line that they had of the God they were supposed to serve began to weaken there, and after all, finally it got so that the Jews could come down the path, you know, and make a choice whether they wanted to go to the high place or whether they wanted to go to the temple to worship and to offer sacrifices for their sins. Confusion set in on top of that. You know, it's very evident that this thing began to corrupt, began to take root into the minds of the people and corrupt their worship. And from then on, for 300 years, we have those temples, we have those altars, and we have those high places there. It was not until Josiah came along, Hezekiah and Josiah, when they started hacking those things to pieces and breaking them down and pulling the bones of the false prophets out of the tombs and burning them and destroying them and grinding them to powder and throwing them in the brook Kidron and all those kind of things. For 300 years, that thing stood there, and king after king after king. You know, one of them was good and served the Lord, and then about two of them were evil and served other gods, and then they finally had a good one and tried to revive the place. But you go down through Kings, and you go through First and Second Chronicles, and I've done that in the past couple of weeks and just looked at the thing one time after another. And some of these men were valiant men, and they did great things for God, like Jehu. The Bible honors Jehu in a mighty way. But you know what it says in the end of the whole thing of Jehu's life? And yet, he wouldn't destroy the high places. And he wouldn't go over there to Bethel. And he wouldn't go over to Dan and deal with the golden calves that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had set up. You know, he was afraid after the kingdom divided under Rehoboam. Then Jeroboam was over there in the outskirts, a good distance away from Jerusalem. And he figured that if his people would go down to Jerusalem to worship, Rehoboam would get their hearts. And so he set up golden calves in Dan and in Bethel and said, "Behold your gods," you know, and got the people to do that. And that thing was a snare to Israel all that time. But I want you to show you what was happening here, is that the people were committing social adultery, spiritual adultery, and fornication with the gods of this world, the gods of stone and wood and what have you, and the hearts of the people were corrupted through it. But the sad thing about it, like I said, with Jehu and Jehoshaphat and all that, you know, Jehoshaphat knew who Ahab was, and the Bible says there again, he made affinity with Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king because his wicked wife Jezebel had stirred him up, you know, in to do wicked things. And he was an idol worshiper and all that. But Jehoshaphat was a good king. And he was king of Judah. And Ahab was king of Israel in the northern kingdom. Judah was in the southern kingdom. But the Bible says Jehoshaphat made affinity with Ahab. Jehoshaphat should not have made affinity with Ahab. There should have been a social line between the two. He should have said, "I can't go there. I can't do that. I cannot. I have nothing to do with you because you do not serve the Lord God of Israel. But you know how it is with cousins. You know, we can't hardly do that. They were their spiritual or Israeli cousins, you know. And so he said, come on, you know, my horses are as yours, my chariots are as yours, sure. Will you go with me to Ramoth Gilead, the battle? Sure, I'll go and help you. And a prophet of the Lord came on the scene and rebuked Jehoshaphat for it and told him, you had no business doing that. And reproved him. But that is the battle. Social adultery. That we're making affinity with carnal and worldly people, and our hearts are drawn away and drawn out after these carnal and worldly things. And so the Church of Jesus Christ and its people are being ensnared and drawn down and pulled in by family gatherings, by reunions, by carnal cousins, by the divorced and remarried, by the beer drinkers sometimes, and the cigarette smokers, and we can't say a word. Social adultery. Social adultery. And illegal relationships. I just want to put this plug into all of you young people. You know, we have, this is our 20th Bible school in 19 years. And we have a number of you here that are in the second generation. Your mothers and fathers attended this Bible school. Isn't that something? And here you are today, and your mothers and fathers are coming in here to visit. And what a blessing it is. And we remember back when they were in school, way back in 1991 or 92 or 93 or something like that. And here you are today, you're 16, 17 years of age, and you're sitting in this Bible school. But I've seen a lot of people get married, and some people are getting married to the right companions and are checking out what their convictions are, and others are not. They're getting married for beauty, perhaps, or other things that impress them, and not for the right reasons. And it is causing great havoc spiritually in the homes of many. So don't get married for the wrong reason. But do it upon your knees. Make your decision carefully upon your knees. Solomon made a terrible mistake here. And I don't know where he ended up at. It doesn't sound too good. However, when he wrote it appears at the end of his life, you know, he did seem to say the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And it seemed like he said the whole thing is vanity. He realized that all that women chasing it in, and it seems like he just realized the whole thing was vanity. I don't know whether he ever faced what he had done and how he committed, how he built those temples and built those altars and those high places, and they were there for 300 years. Until finally, through the divine prophecy of an Elijah, hundreds of years before, was that God will raise up a man called Josiah, and that man ruthlessly slaughtered those things and killed the prophets and tore down the idols and ground up the stuff and threw it in the brook and burned the bones and all the wonderful things that he did there to clean house. But for 300 years, that thing was a snare. And you have high places. I checked it out on my software, and it's 120 times in the Old Testament high places are mentioned, and they had to do with high places. Oh, what a snare it was. I so admire Jehu. You know, Jehu, he's one who had so much zeal, you know, that he'd meet a guy and say, come on up here in the chariot with me and see my zeal for the Lord. I'm out after this thing, you know. And he went after Jezebel, and he went after the sons of Ahab, and he went after one after the other, you know, and got the eunuchs persuaded to throw her out the window, and he drove over with a chariot, and he left the dogs eat her, and to fulfill the prophecy that was given. And he had a mighty zeal for God. But then it gives us the awful news. Yet Jehu did not destroy the high places. And so we have these Christians who do some wonderful things for God. But they don't go far enough. They don't go deep enough. They aren't thorough enough. And that's the cry of our heart. We know you're here and you're enthused to serve God. But when you go home and you get into reality, will you go far enough? Will you hold the line? Will you keep going? Will you be faithful, as Brother Corney said today? That's our question. And that's the great if. And time will only tell. But oh, I wish that I could cement into you a commitment, a thoroughness of reality in this whole thing, a seriousness of the tsunami that you see, the flood that is coming in upon us all concerning this whole social thing and all of the ramifications of it, and stand for truth and for what's right no matter what. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 14 says, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21 said, my little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Social adultery. Some time ago, we got a phone call at home that an elder's wife called us and said, there's some things I think you better check out on the internet. It looks like some young people are getting involved in things that are not very good. And so we did that at home there. And like I say, I don't spend a lot of time on those kind of things, but we did check out some of those things. And I tell you, I'm just going to share with you some of the concerns and the burdens I have. One of the things I noticed, and I'm wondering whether you do, I read some of your applications. And I know you're all in the midst of this thing trying to find your way, some of you more than others. But there, I noticed specific hand signs on some of the pictures. Groups of people standing around, you know, making a given sign. And I'm not going to show you what they were because I would never want to make that sign. But I remember when I first saw some Christian young people make signs like that and hold up their hands and hold their fingers in a certain way and all that. And I just, something in my spirit said, something is not right here. Something is not right. But when I looked it up, I found out and I remembered very clearly, I don't know where it was, but somewhere I noticed that the rock singers put that on their album and on their pictures, on their posters. Somewhere I run into it where I saw the same hand signs from them. And I began to realize, and then I checked it out, and that it is specifically connected to a specific message from Satanism. And I don't believe these people have any idea what they're doing. I don't know where they learned it. I don't know where they got it, but I know they're doing it. And they're giving this sign and think it means one thing, and they don't realize that they're copying satanic hand signs right out of the rock crowd. Wake up! Slang language. The same thing. Just pitiful. Slang language. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't have anything to do with them. Oh, but they're my friends. I mean, they didn't mean nothing by it. You know, there's no problem. We were acting crazy that night and we just got together. What about the contorted faces? Sticking your tongues out and making horrible looking faces. And publishing it for the world to see. And you claim to be Christians. God have mercy. It's enough to run from it. Social adultery. And what happens is, you know, you notice many times that in the group, you know, there's a family gathering or a family reunion, and you have people in immodest dress, and you have people in cape dresses, and you have people in plain jumpers, and everyone's having one great happy time. How can that be? Well, if I don't do that, I'll never be able to witness to them. I'll never be able, but I'd like to know who's winning who. Take a look at it. Who is winning who? What I'm afraid is happening through the social adultery. They are breaking down your morals. They are breaking down your mores. They are breaking down your reserves. And you're fully comfortable with the thing now because that's just part of my family. That's who they are. And that's, you know, what else can I do? But here's the problem. You can't speak about it. I've watched on your Facebook, you know, and somebody boasts about going 145 mile an hour on a motorcycle, you know, and all that. And you can't even say, wait a minute, what are you doing? Are you sure that you want to be involved in something like that? Nobody says nothing, except maybe, well, be careful. But you can't, there's no reproof, there's no rebuke. There's nobody saying, oh, I'm shocked. I'm shocked that you would do such a thing. I'm shocked that you would take your life in your own hands like that. I'm shocked that you dress so immodestly. You offend me. You offend my spirit. You see, it would be different if you would go, and I believe there's a lot of places we can go if we are strong and have a positive attitude and are able to confront those things like the Bible said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. If you could reprove them, and I don't think they'd want to come next year. They'd probably hope you're not there. Or if you're going to be there, they're not sure they want to come. Or they might actually cover up and dress right. That's the kind of thing that's happening. And it's coming in like a flood, and I see you going along with it. I see many of you are so dull and so used to this thing that, we can't speak. And if we do, oh, that's not love. And, you know, we must just love them, you know, and how will we ever win them if we don't go to their weddings, you know, even though we should be weeping and groaning over what the way the thing goes. But that's the cry. Social adultery. Social adultery. Another thing I see is that social networking is doing is breaking down the moors and breaking down the reserve of boys and girls. And unconverted boys are with converted girls, and converted boys are with unconverted girls chit-chatting around and joking and laughing and having a fool of a time. And I tell you, if you keep doing that, and I'm not, like I say, I believe many of you perhaps have some reserve there, but look out and watch out. If you break those things down in your life, it will cause you to have affinity with the house of Ahab. And you will also be doing things that you will not want to do. You will be going places you will not want to go. You will be giving an amen to a life that you will not want to give an amen to at the judgment. Or you'll wish you hadn't. But what I think is happening is that it's eroding the convictions that we've been brought up with, and some of us have been taught from our youth, and their whole thing is breaking down, and we're becoming a bunch of dumb dogs that can't bark. No reproof. Please don't do it. Do something. Take a radical position on this whole thing. And I believe, like I say, if you're going to speak out the way you ought to and make it, you don't have to shout at them and rail over them or whatever, but just give a clear scripture. Just give a clear challenge and you'll soon be unfriended probably. If you would do that. But it's just consent to the whole thing, it seems like. We spoke a little bit about pleasures. And that's another thing. You know, I grieve over the expensive vacations that people are taking and honeymoons and what have you. I just can't believe that Christians would do such a thing. I can't believe they'd go there. I can't believe your rebellion against your parents and going your own way. I can't believe how you finagle around to have a wedding the way you want to have a wedding without the oversight of a church involved. And you're not committed anywhere, so you have your own thing, and yet you want the church to serve you in having your wedding and all these kind of things. I just look at that, and my wife and I sit there, and she shakes her head and she says, "I don't understand. I don't understand. We would have never thought of such a thing." And I look at her and I said, "I don't understand. I don't understand. We didn't even have that much say. We left our parents decide what kind of a wedding we had, basically, and they asked us a few questions of maybe who special friends we wanted to invite. Other than that, they had their wedding. And we thought we had the greatest privilege in the world to be there and get a Christian wife, especially the one I got." And I hope all of you feel the same way that are married. Separated. Separation from the world. Separation from and unto God. Holiness, righteousness, truth. The Bible says, I think it is in the book of Isaiah, maybe, that truth, judgment is turned away backward. We had a study here, one of our brethren gave two Wednesday nights on judgment. We went through the Bible by dozens of scriptures to look at this whole judgment matter. But here's one for you. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. And if you go through the Kings and Chronicles there, and then through the prophets, and look at their analysis of the whole thing, they often would say, there's no judgment. You know what the most favorite scripture is in the Bible? It's not John 3:16. It's don't judge. Don't judge. And they've shut all our mouths. And we can't judge anymore. Even in the church, we can't hardly judge without getting in trouble with each other and all those things. Truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter because judgment is turned away backward. Well, there's certainly a judgment that is harsh and wrong and out of place and all that, but we're talking about biblical discernment, quoting a scripture to the situation and standing upon the belief and the practice of it. That's what we want to see. Just read a few other scriptures here as I wind down here. Psalms 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Meditate upon that. Don't you walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't you stand with a bunch of sinners and spend hours and hours and hours in a social way. I know in our workplace we do that, and we have our guards up, and we can make it. We can survive in that. But don't do it in your social free time. Find yourself, build your affinities with godly people, with someone who encourages and admonishes you and builds your conviction and adds something to you, not somebody who continually tears them down. Or you'll lose out. Psalms 1:5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They're not supposed to be in the church. Do you believe that? 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, don't you ever let anybody tell you that Paul was a bit extreme. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that if any of you seem to be spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. But if you find anybody who is not willing to obey the word by this epistle, note that man and separate yourself. Don't have company with that crowd. I hear so many young people about the wrong crowd. I got into the wrong crowd, and people in jail are saying it in the courts. They're telling the judge, I got into the wrong crowd. and they took me, did things that I never planned to do, you know. But when a group of people are together, somehow the thoughts of what to do escalates in a wrong way. Just naturally happens. You all know about that, I believe. Or you should. When a bunch of children are together without supervision, what happens? One suggests, the other one does, and the other one tries to outdo, and so on. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "And now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat." In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 there says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." And so many people just think, well, there's no way I can help them. If you want to help them like Jesus helped them, that's fine. Take your New Testament in your hand, call for an appointment or knock on their door or go to see your cousins and sit down and share your heart with them and help them to see that the path they're on is the wrong path. That way you can go all you want. But that's so different from the social adultery that I'm talking about, where somehow a friendship, a deep friendship. And by the way, I don't believe in sports evangelism either. I don't believe in sports evangelism. I don't believe in social evangelism like that, where you spend all your time doing what they want to do in their sinful ways, or and the sports may not be so sinful, you know, but and then at the end just a little bit of a word about the Lord Jesus. I think you many times, well, first of all, it's not in the Bible. That way is not in the Word of God. So keep by the Scripture and do it God's way. And that is to go and preach the gospel, to sit down and share the Lord Jesus Christ with them out of the Scriptures and help them to see their need of a Savior and how they can have victory over sin, and share your own testimony. You can do it in a nice, loving way, but do it with that in mind and with that purpose. If you do it just as a by thing in the other way, just as a secondary thought, it just doesn't work. I don't believe it does. I'm not saying nobody ever got converted in that way. I will not say that, but I do not believe it's biblical evangelism. Well, as we just wrap things up, I just would like to say, now, to me, this probably should have been a week's subject. It is a huge subject throughout, cover to cover, the Bible. I could go all kinds of directions with it, but I'd just like to say Joel chapter 2, verse 15. Says that we are to call a solemn assembly. We are to gather the elders. We are to gather the children. You know, and I believe it's high time for that. Some of these subjects that I am broaching here, that I'm just opening the door up a little bit in this one message that I have to preach on this Thursday night. I'm here to tell you, we are in a crisis situation. We are on the verge of collapse in many areas in these subjects, and we are making affinity with Ahab. We are bridging into the world, and we are embracing it in the name of love and all of these things. And finally, it is eroding our convictions. It is eroding our stance for Christ. It is eroding our upright moral lives. And in many, many ways, we are being broken down by these things. And finally, we join the crowd and go that way. And the covering falls off the back of the head, and some of them, it's already almost fallen off. And those kind of things. And the dress turns immodest, and all these kinds of things. Illicit relationships start happening, and joking and jesting and foolish talking goes on, and time is spent for the world and for non-edification and not having any reality to it. And it's coming in, and I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to say this is a threat that is lying at your door and my door. And can we bind ourselves together tonight? Can we see it for what it is? Can we call solemn assemblies? Can we talk about it? Can we fall on our faces and pray about it? Can we speak and gather the elders and say, what are we going to do? This thing has a hold. This thing has a grip. this thing is making inroads, and begin to plead with our people and talk with our people. Because I tell you, as I see the electronic world, and I saw how this thing came from the beginning into the cell phone, and then came into the computer when we just had it for business, and it was a wonderful tool to do our accounting and all that, and the devil has come in those ways and got into us and got into our young people and made inroads that we would have never dreamt 20 years ago. And we're losing out in way too many ways, and people are falling and committing adultery, social adultery, into pornography and into all kinds of wicked and evil things, making communications, bedroom conversations between you and your friend that your parents know nothing about. This should never be. And with all this electronic stuff and with your cell phone, you're able to do those kind of things, and you're texting each other, and finally immoral language and immoral texting, and all these things are going on, and it's taking young people one after another that we hear about, and they're down the drain they go, defiled by the thing. Well, my question in closing to you is, will you stand with us? Will you hear us tonight? Will you stand up and be counted for God? Will you be counted? Will you draw a line? Will you blow the trumpet in Zion? Will you speak up about these things? Will you share your convictions with other young people? Will you put away the things that do not bring glory to God? Will you throw away your worldly things, your worldly dress, your marginal stuff, and come back to the tried and true proven ways of God that God's church has had for 2,000 years, and not go down the modern road and don't listen to the lies of the devil? That's my plea. And like I say, I'm preaching this message not against you, but to ask you, will you stand to your feet at some point here tonight when I ask for it and say, that's what I want, and I want to commit my life to that. And I want to stand for God, and I don't care what my neighbors and my cousins and my former friends will think of me. I'm going to be kind and gentle, but I'm going to say no to these things. And I'm going to give some gentle reproof, and I'm going to say, I don't agree with what you're doing, and I don't think that looks good. And I think you ought to sell that motorcycle, and I think you ought to get rid of that address that you have that is revealing and frivolous and slinky and all that, and that you'll speak to those subjects and share the convictions of God that God has wrought in your heart. And so my question is, are you finished with the world? Are you finished with the world? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world, the friendship of the world, the love of the world, is enmity with God. And as this flood comes into your church and into your home and into your personal life and into your business place, will you stand up and dress right and act right and talk right and all these things and seek after righteousness and truth and holiness again as the grace of God has appeared unto all men, as you heard already in class, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, ye shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that's my heart for you. Will you make friends of those who support your, basically, not in every detail maybe, but basically support your convictions and support the things that you are concerned about, and you can build each other up and share together. And that's the invitation that I have to give tonight. I'm not asking for you. I'll give another invitation if you have things to repent of and you want to get up here and pray or go back in counsel and you're bound by these things and you know how to get out of it. I'll give that invitation. That invitation is open to also. But will you tonight, who of you will stand to your feet right where you're at? Just stand up and say, you can count on me. I want to commit my life to that. I want to live pure and holy. I want to live a separate life. I do not want the encroachment of the world to sweep me away in the next year or two. Will you stand right now? Shall we pray? Father, God, I pray for these young people. And I ask you to see them standing here tonight and not let them forget, but continue to remind them by the graciousness of your Spirit to the commitment that they have made. And help them to be firm and to help them to share graciously and lovingly with their friends and their relatives and their neighbors the true convictions of God. And stand with the elders of the land and stand with the church leaders and stand with the fathers and mothers that are weeping over this situation and this subject tonight. I pray for them. Send forth a mighty army out of here that will do these things, Lord, and be done with the loose and frivolous and worldly things of life. And truly be a separate people, separated from these things and separated unto God, separated to truth, separated to be a missionary to the world and to stand against the onslaughts of Satan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I know in a crowd like this, there are always those that are majorly bound by these things and have done some major offenses. You have illicit relationships going on in secret. Maybe you're not born again. You have sat here this week this long. I will not close this service without singing a song, giving an invitation for you to come forward and kneel here. Or if you want to make your commitment you just made standing there, if you want to make it before God on bended knee here at the altar, you come and do that. Likewise, the invitation is open for any need that you might have. What's our song, Brother Mark?
67.
357.
367.
367. And as we sing, if God has spoken to your heart, if you know this is true, if you know this is right, and you want to renew your heart with God and maybe have someone pray with you, just come to the altar and kneel up front here while we sing. Shall we sing, brother?
You come. I gave my life for thee.
Thank you.
Amen.
And I have brought to thee from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring my dream which is to thee, what hast thou brought to me?
Bless you. Those of you who have responded, if you desire to have someone pray with you, you're welcome to go back through the doors here. If you are finished, you can go to your seat or stay up here as long as you want to. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your heart and to standing and making it known, your desire to serve God. That is a wonderful picture.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.